think about him, how firm a foundation, verse 4, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That's such a glorious, that's a promise only Christian people have. So that's a real blessing to sing the biblical faith into our hearts like that. Well, thank you for coming back this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 30 will be our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14 through 30. Or excuse me, Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 30. Exodus 6, verse 14. This is God's word. These are the heads of their fathers' households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin and Ohad, and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families, the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar, and Hebron and Uziel, and the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah and Nepheg and Zikri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael and Elzaphan and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the names of the fathers' households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts," or armies. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to you that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture and your mighty redemptive acts in history in bringing out a people that really could not have been more destitute and more helpless and hopeless than they were, the people of Israel under the iron boot of Egypt, the world's most powerful nation at the time. And we pray that you would help us to see in this great narrative a picture of our own salvation and of your faithfulness to the promise that the Redeemer, the Messiah, would be of the seed of Abraham, and that he would be a son of David, and that you preserve that line all the way through. And Moses and Aaron were of godly stock. They were of the tribe of Levi, and therefore they did have the authority to bring about the tabernacle's construction and to enter it, to offer sacrifices in it. And we pray that you would help us to see the important things you have revealed to us in this very important section of your holy word that you inspired for our instruction. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last time with Israel turning not to the Lord, but to Pharaoh to save them from the afflictions that Pharaoh himself was inflicting on them. Remember that in the narrative. As soon as life got hard for them, they were told to make bricks without straw. They immediately ran to Pharaoh. They didn't pray. They didn't go to the Lord. They ran to Pharaoh. And there's a direct parallel between that and the Christian temptation to return to the bondage of sin for relief in the midst of trouble. And we all experience that even in our mature Christian lives if we've walked with the Lord for a while. Moses, at the end of Exodus 5, there sets a proper example, having walked with God his whole life, 80 years at that point, by turning directly to the Lord for help. And Moses asks the Lord, "Why did you bother sending me?" Why did you send me in the first place? And Moses complains in the last phrase of chapter 5. You see it there? And you have not delivered your people at all, he says to the Lord. And then the Lord, Yahweh, responds to Moses with the great assurances in the opening salvo of chapter 6. And he gives him the seven I will statements there in verses 6 through 8. You see Exodus 6, verse 6 through 8. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm, with the great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. That is as wonderful and assuring of an answer to prayer as Moses could have received. And he immediately takes these encouraging words that the Lord gave him to Israel. And then very next verse, and their response is sad but understandable to some degree. See verse 9 of chapter 6. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. They did not listen. They didn't hear it. It had no effect on them. The wonderful promises of God that were going to happen no matter what, it did not help them. They were too sad for it to work. And then Moses reverts to his old ways and his old excuses. You see verse 12 of Exodus 6. Moses spoke before the Lord saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. And we already went through that a few chapters ago with the burning bush. Remember, he told God the same thing there. God, unlike us, remains steadfast and undeterred in his plans. And we must catch this facet of God's character as we read through the Exodus. No matter how faithless or rebellious or foolish God's people were, God just soldiers forward. God presses on with his plan. We can be almost roller coaster-like in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our faith and actions. And we vacillate all over the place. And sometimes we're doing really well, and sometimes we're not doing well at all. But God is not like us in that way. What he has purpose to do, he always does. Neither our sin nor our faithlessness can thwart God's ultimate purposes in this world. God's response to Moses going back to his old ways in verse 12 is the very encouraging next verse. See verse 13? Love this response. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God literally ignores everything Moses just said. I'm unskilled in speech. He's not going to listen. And he just says, okay, go back and tell them the same thing again. And it's the same thing with us. Whether we're doing well or not, whether we're encouraged or discouraged, we just press on. You soldier forward. The next passage, one commentator described it as a station break, as a commercial break. One commentator said that. He said it's like you're on the edge of a cliffhanger. And now a short word from our local sponsors. Now an aside here. Why are these families and their names and all their children and their names, why are those so important to the narrative here? Because from God's announcement that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would come one day as a descendant of Adam and Eve, God had further promised Abram, and who became Abraham when he had Isaac finally and more children, and then Isaac and Jacob, that in them all the families of the earth would be blessed. Remember, Abraham begets Isaac, and then Isaac begets Jacob, whose name is eventually changed to Israel. And after he wrestles all night with the angel of Yahweh and he gets his hip hurt so bad that he limps the rest of his life. And Jacob is the father of those 12 tribes of Israel. Messiah would come from that group. And we know, of course, that it would be from Judah, eventually, that Jesus would come. But for the Jewish people, knowing who the main figures in the Exodus were, Moses and Aaron, and where they came from would have been very important to them. See, for us in the church today, where these kinds of genealogical connections are not nearly as important, we think of qualifications more in terms of character and a person's faith and the life that they live, and we look for those character traits. With the Jewish people at this time, it was who's your mom and dad and what tribe were they from? Those are the things that were most important. And remember, these books of the Pentateuch are written after the Exodus happens. So when this stuff was being read to the generation after the Exodus and the one after that, they would have been wondering, how do we know who Moses and Aaron really were? They would have wanted to see their genealogical lines. They're extremely important because they are tied directly to God's promises of salvation. It would be one of David's descendants, we know. It would be one of Abraham's descendants. And that's why the very opening verse of the New Testament says the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That Jewish audience would immediately have snapped to attention when they read that opening verse of Matthew's gospel. And I'm sure the gospel of Matthew won many Jewish people and continues to win many Jewish people to Christ. Genealogy was not only important for the coming Messiah, it was also important for establishing who could serve as a priest in Israel. And there's a very important passage in the book of Ezra demonstrating this principle of genealogical connection. Remember, Ezra brought the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem after Babylon. And there were two other large groups that come back under Nehemiah and then another fellow named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, it's one of my favorite names. He hated when they seated in alphabetical order. Zerubbabel. Under Ezra, they rebuilt the temple Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. But remember, once they rebuilt the temple, priests, therefore, were going to be serving in it, in the second temple. In Ezra chapter 2, after that group comes back, Ezra 2:61, listen to this text. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. So if they couldn't demonstrate from the written records who they descended from, they were not allowed to serve as priests. Even Jews in Jesus' day, they tended to know which tribe they were descended from. And think about how far back those tribes went. I mean, you're talking, they went back real far, even from the time of Christ. I mean, most people I know today really can't trace their genealogical descent more than about 400 or 500 years. But the Jewish people, they kept track of which tribe they were from. Remember the prophetess Anna in the Gospel of Luke who was there in the temple? It says that she was of the tribe of Asher. Isn't that amazing? That was one of the 10 northern tribes. So even the few stragglers that were left over, even they remembered which tribe they were from. And Paul knew that he was of what tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. He knew that. Keeping track that far back, it's unusual for us today, but it was everything to the Jewish people. So these genealogies were very meaningful to them. And when the book of Exodus was written by Moses, long after the historical events had happened, his readers wouldn't have wanted to know who exactly are Moses and Aaron? Who are the main players in the Exodus? And where were they from? Who were their parents? But there are many other very important people listed in this genealogy here. The genealogical section is bookended by the phrase, these are the heads of the fathers' houses. And before we get into the details of these names, just I want you to think about something. The primary issue was, who were Moses and Aaron descended from? And they were the descendants of what tribe? Levi. They were descendants of Levi. Now, they give honor to the firstborn and the secondborn, Reuben and then Simeon. And then you get into the details of Levi. Why did they do that? Because there was the sense of honor. They were born before Levi was born. And one commentator said, we ought to be glad that Levi was not the 12th son, because then he would have had to give honor to all 11 of the other ones. So we can be thankful that Levi was the third in order there. But that's why he lists Reuben, because that's important. He was the firstborn. And then Simeon, he was the secondborn. And then Levi, and so on. But it says, these are the heads of the father's houses. It says that in verse 14 at the beginning and in verse 25 at the end of the grouping of all those names. And there are many things that are accomplished by that genealogy. I've got 7 of them here. Just listen to these. It begins with Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, and traces Aaron and Moses back to Israel himself right at the beginning of the Israelite people more than 4 centuries ago. 2, it ends with Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, which takes us all the way to the end, into the period of the judges. 3, it honors Aaron and the true priesthood, which is one of Moses' special concerns. 4, it shows the reader where Korah, remember Korah? You meet Korah in the book of Numbers, led a rebellion in Numbers 16, and his special claim to leadership. He was somebody. He was descended from important stock there. 5, it shows Moses to have been from a priestly family and tribe, and therefore Moses had the right directly to build the tabernacle, enter it, and offer sacrifices in it, because he was of the tribe of Levi. 6, it also shows that the Israelite nation was not ethnically pure. Did you notice in verse 15? Simeon has what? A Canaanite woman in his genealogy. Okay, 7, many women are mentioned in the priestly family line, thus drawing attention to the need for godly marriages, especially among the priests. Okay, so let's walk through these passages here. Look at verse 14 here. These are the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. Now, Reuben's line is not recorded here any further because Moses and Aaron were not from that line. They were not from that tribe. The main point here in the book of Exodus, the reason all this genealogical information is recorded by the Holy Spirit is because Israel needed to be led not just by any guy and his brother. They had to be of the proper line in order to carry out tasks, the tasks that were given to them. Okay, verse 15. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. You see that there? You notice that? There's a Canaanite woman in Simeon's family here. Simeon was Jacob's second-born son, but he was also not the progenitor of Moses and Aaron. And notice that that Canaanite woman is mentioned there. Simeon's tribe had Gentile blood in it. And when Israel leaves Egypt in the great Exodus, you know how they're described in the Exodus itself? They're described as a mixed multitude by the Holy Spirit in the text. I'd never actually noticed this before. Exodus 12:38. Listen. A mixed multitude went up with them also in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Israel was not ethnically pure. They had intermarried with Gentiles along the way. But listen, that missional element is there from the beginning. The love that God had not just for the Jews and the descendants of Israel, but for the Gentile nations around them, that missional element is woven into the very fabric of the Exodus event itself. The love of God extended beyond Israel to the Gentiles. It's there from the very beginning. Even the promises that God made Abram in Genesis 12, right after the Tower of Babel, Paul calls those promises the gospel, and it says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, not just your physical descendants, but all the families of the whole world will be blessed in your descendant, Abram. And not just his physical descendants. When Israel leaves Egypt, God commands them to allow Gentiles to become part of the church and treat it as natives of the land if they want to. And this is a remarkable thing. Circumcision was not a sign of ethnic origin. It was not a sign of genealogical connection. Circumcision is a sign of personal justification before God. Exodus 12:48. Before the people leave Egypt, in the institution of Passover, listen, Exodus 12:48, God told them, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So God made a provision for Gentiles, for strangers, for the goyim, to be part of the people of Israel, to be part of the church right there in the Passover institution, amazingly enough. A Canaanite woman intermarried into the tribe of Simeon. This did not in any way ruin the plan of God. I mean, you look at Jesus' genealogy in Matthew's gospel. There's a lot of Gentiles in there. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute and so on. That didn't ruin God's plan. Jesus was still a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. And now the attention in the genealogy here turns to Levi, but none of the other sons of Israel, because there's no need to do so. They give honor to the ones that were born before Levi, but Levi's the main one they wanted to talk about. Had Levi, as I said, been the 12th son, they would have had to give homage to all the other 11 before him. But Reuben and Simeon are listed before because they preceded Levi in birth order. But now the focus is on Levi. It's very important for the people of Israel to know Moses and Aaron were of that tribe, where the priests were from, and for whom an entire book of the Pentateuch would be written. Always remember, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus was the book for the Levites, because they were the priestly order, and they were the ones that did the sacrifice, and that's why the book is called Leviticus. Okay, verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. Now, those three names that are mentioned there, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, if you do a real careful, detailed study of the book of Numbers, You see Gershon, Kohath, and Merari mentioned again and again and again because each one of them and their descendants was assigned to carry some of the pieces of the tabernacle, some of the tabernacle furniture. And it's a very detailed section of the book of Numbers. Most people kind of get a little weary reading it, but it's really important. They were of the priestly tribe. They were the ones that carried the poles and the badger skins and the porpoise skins, and they carried the cloths and the furniture and the basin, and each group had to carry different pieces of the tabernacle because non-Levites were not allowed to do so. Lifespans were nowhere near as long as they were before the flood at this time, but have you ever noticed they're still a lot longer than they are now? Okay, they lived to be quite a bit older. The patriarchs died a lot younger than the people before the flood. Abraham lived to be 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob died at the tender young age of 147. And Levi lived to be 137 years old. And that's one of the reasons that the people there, when they were in Egypt, they were able to multiply so mightily and so quickly and so exceedingly while they were in Egypt. They still were living a lot longer than we do today. Look at verse 17. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, that's Moses' dad, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahali and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. So Levi's sons, as I said, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, are all named, but only Kohath's age is given, since he was the one from whom Aaron and Moses, remember they were both brothers, were descended. Okay, so Amram, Moses' dad, was a son of Kohath. Kohath was a son of Levi. In the book of Numbers, as I said, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, they were the individuals along with their children and grandchildren. They were responsible to carry all the different pieces and parts of the tabernacle. Always remember that. When you see those three names, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, they carried the tabernacle and took it apart and put it back together because they were of the tribe of Levi. They weren't allowed to get help from anyone else. They had to do that themselves. Okay, the Levites were the priestly class, and they were the ones responsible for facilitating the worship of God. Now, verse 20, now we come to Moses. Remember Amram. Amram is Moses' dad. Now, Amram, verse 20, took for himself Jochebed, that's Moses' mom's name, his father's sister, as wife. And she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. So Moses' dad lives to be 137. Moses lives to be 120. Moses and Aaron's parents' names were Amram and Jochebed. And Amram, as you can see in the text there, he married his aunt, okay? His father's sister, he married her. Now, the prohibition against such closely related marriage, it's not in place yet at this time, historically, when that happened. Not until the Sinaitic covenant goes into effect, and thus Amram had not committed any sin here. But it's important to note that Moses and Aaron were of absolutely pure Levitical stock. That's really the main reason this is being pointed out here. There is no Canaanite woman along the way like there was in the tribe of Simeon or anything like that. Both of their parents, Moses and Aaron's parents, were Levites. Moses and Aaron were as qualified as they could possibly be to carry out the tasks before them, especially as they regarded the worship of God. Now, verse 21 and 22. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, and the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Notice here that Korah, the one who led the rebellion later on in Numbers during the wilderness wanderings, later gets swallowed up by the earth in Numbers 16 with all of his followers, was a cousin to Moses and Aaron. Okay, so Korah was Moses and Aaron's first cousin. So he did have some clout as being somebody special. Verse 23, Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, his wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, you probably recognize those names, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Okay, now Nadab and Abihu had pretty short careers as priests, as you remember, Leviticus 10, both of them are struck dead, but Aaron had those four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and all four of their names are listed there. But Nadab and Abihu, they offer strange fire in Leviticus 10 in the opening verses there, and they're struck dead right there in front of the altar. Later on in Numbers 3, Eleazar and Ithamar are the only ones listed as continuing as priests because Nadab and Abihu were dead. Now look at verse 24 and 25. And the sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. And these are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. And it's interesting, it all ends with Phinehas here. Phinehas is mentioned probably because he was the most famous of their descendants and important. Why? Remember why? Because of the role that he played in ending the cultic prostitution scandal at Baal Peor. Remember Numbers 25? Okay, Phinehas is an important man. He's also mentioned in a psalm because of what he did. Now listen to the narrative real quick. Numbers 25. Now Israel remained at an acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And as you read through that chapter, God unleashes a plague against Israel, and 24,000 people are killed by that plague until something happens. Numbers 25, verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the guy we just read there, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, when he saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. So there's church discipline for you. Psalm 106 says, then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. So his name is remembered for generations to come as a great and righteous man who took out two people with a javelin because of the sin they were committing. And it was a very bad way for them to act. And the passage ends with the phrase, these were the heads of families. And verse 26 then moves on after we're done with all the names. Getting back from this little aside, back to the main idea of the narrative here. Verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. Now, it has now been established that Moses and Aaron, they were true Levites, that these same men were the ones sent directly by the mouth of Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke to Moses at the burning bush and sent him and his brother Aaron to speak to Pharaoh in the name of Yahweh. And when Israel left Egypt, it would be an army, it says. According to their armies, it says at the end of verse 26. And this is emphasizing the fact that Israel would engage in a military conquest of the promised land as a military force. In fact, in the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers because they were counting people's faces. They were counting the men of military service age two different times in the book of Numbers because they were going to be taking the promised land as an army, as a force. They would get their first test of fighting as an army at Rephidim near Mount Sinai. And it's remarkable, the narrative of the importance of a man. I once sort of listened to a whole sermon a preached at the church I came from, a guest speaker from Australia with that thick Australian accent. He preached a sermon called The Helpful Hur. This Hur is H-U-R. Remember Hur, the guy who holds up Moses' hands at the battle? Listen to the narrative, Exodus 17. And remember, Israel comes out of Egypt. They're not destitute and lowly and beaten down. Now they're an army, a military force. Exodus 17, 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord Yahweh is my banner. For he said, because Yahweh has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now do you remember when Amalek comes up again under King Saul? God says, the time is now. I've decided it. I want you to wipe them out. 1 Samuel 15:2. The Lord, thus says Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. And we all know the narrative. Does Saul do it? Yeah, sort of. Saul fails to obey, and thus the kingdom is torn from him and given to David. And all these things in the Old Testament, you need to remember, when you see these names and these genealogies and you see these ways that Israel is spoken of, no longer as just a people, but as an army, that's there for a reason. And it ties in somehow to later events or to the birth of key people in the history of redemption. I want to encourage you, never skip the list of names. Never skip over the list of names in your Old Testament when you read them. Okay, always look at them and look at the cross references. Look at where else they come up. Look at whose parents they are. And look at how many generations there are between them. Look at the cross references. See where they're mentioned in Scripture. It's a beautiful tapestry to see how God wastes none of these words. He wastes none of what he has spoken to us. It's all there for our admonition, for our instruction. It takes work to see it. All of it's God-breathed. It's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction, righteousness. We see God making promises and keeping them to 1,000 generations. Indeed, all the way down to this very moment in this very room, right now. We who are born again by God's Spirit and have the blood and righteousness of Christ on our account are the fulfillment of everything pictured in the Exodus narrative. Our salvation is being illustrated by the Exodus. The priestly work of the Levites, fulfilled by the one great high priest who holds a permanent and untransferable priesthood, Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, greater than Aaron's or Levi's priesthood. The one grand high priest, the only high priest in the whole universe today. That's pictured here in the tribe of Levi for us. Now look at the last few verses 27 through 30. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Isn't that amazing? It's just again and again and again. Here we have God ready to press forward, ready to take the next step. Moses, just like so many of us on any given day, ready to take 3 steps back. And God orders Moses, go tell Pharaoh everything that I tell you to tell him. But Moses is reverting to his original excuse way back at the burning bush when God first spoke to him. Doesn't all this just breathe real history to you? I mean, even the way Jesus' disciples act, you read it, that's exactly what human beings would do. It's amazing. Even as Jesus is about to ascend back to heavenly glory, standing there in his resurrection body, having eaten food in front of his disciples, it says in Matthew's gospel, and they were all watching him to see what would happen. And it says, but some doubted. It's like, you guys touched him, ate with him, saw him die, have watched him do miracles. He's about to ascend and disappear from your sight, and they still doubt. Here Moses can do miracles on command, and he's still saying, I just don't want to do it. I can't talk well. That's exactly the way we would be. Even if I could do miracles in front of you, I'd still have doubts. It's exactly what a real flesh and blood, sinful person would do. At the sight of political oppression and opposition, I'd be like, okay, God, I tried. You're just not doing it as quickly as I want. I want to go home now. What's wonderful is that this attitude follows Moses. It follows Aaron, Israel, the prophets, Jesus' disciples, and even us all the way through our lives. Remember Aaron? We're going to get to the narrative about the golden calf. You got to throw all this gold in the fire, and boom, out came a calf. God does all the saving. God gets all the glory. We kind of stumble along and he uses us along the way, but it's God who gets the glory for all this. One of the most incredible expressions of unbelief in the whole Bible, I've been listening to the book of Exodus on Audible and just hearing all this, all the ways that the people of Israel, including Moses and Aaron, mess up and mess up and mess up. Right when they're about to cross the Red Sea, they see the Egyptians coming after them. All the horses and chariots, and listen, Exodus 14:10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone so we can serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, had the people of Israel seen or heard nothing from Yahweh yet, that response would at least be somewhat justified. But these people lived through the 10 plagues in Egypt, including the killing of the firstborn, These people had been saved by the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their houses. These people's pockets were filled with gold the Egyptians gave them on their way out. They were wearing the clothes the Egyptians gave them on their way out. They see trouble and immediately they crumble in despair and give up. Human nature, even in its regenerated state, is still so frail, so easily overcome with sin, so easily overrun with fear and doubt, isn't it? I love Moses' response to him after they say all this, Exodus 14, 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Who does that remind you of? Another covenant mediator? The new covenant mediator? What's he constantly saying? Don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Moses, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." I mean, you can understand. They got an ocean, a sea, the Red Sea on this side. And they're thinking, okay, how is God going to get us out of this one? I'm sure none of them are thinking, we're going to walk on dry land through the body of water, and then it's going to come back and crush the Egyptians. But that's exactly what happened. Will the blood and righteousness really be enough to bring us into heaven? You know, a lot of Christian people, when they get to the end of their lives, they start really having severe doubts. John Bunyan talks about it in Pilgrim's Progress. Everybody's different. Everybody's different. Faithful, his faith is strong. He's ready to go on to glory. Christian thinks he's lost and going to go to hell when he crosses through the river of death at the end. Read the end of Pilgrim's Progress. Everybody's different. Will it really work? Will God really save us? Will he really bring us all the way into heaven? Thankfully, the certainty of the answer to that question does not in any way depend on how strongly or weakly we believe it. Isn't that encouraging? I love that. B.B. Warfield taught me that from the Apostle Paul. Christ saves us, not by our faith, but through our faith. Warfield says, it is even not even strictly speaking faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith. It's the Savior your faith rests upon. Faith is simply receiving and resting on someone else. And whether that reliance and trust be strong or weak, the object that reliance and trust rests in is able to save to the uttermost, without fail, without a doubt, all who come to him for that salvation. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for preserving the genealogical line that you promised long ago, that it would be a human being. You told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would come one day. And then later you restricted it more to Abram, one of his descendants. And that descendant, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then later through David. And you protected and preserved that line with all the sin and all the rebellion and all the folly that accompanied your people through their wilderness wanderings, through their conquest of the promised land, through the sin they committed. It's the same with us. You're the one who does the saving. It's Christ's righteousness that avails. Help us to trust in you, to learn from this great narrative of what you did in history, and how, despite your people's unbelief and sin and rebellion, that you carried them all the way into the promised land. May we see that that's exactly how we will get to heaven, by your grace, by your mercy, and by your strength and power. You're the one who preserves and keeps us through faith for that salvation. We ask that you would help us to see that clearer and clearer. In Christ's name, amen.